Iran's leader calls for an end to the war in Ukraine, saying that the country is the victim of the U.S.'s policy of creating crises. Moscow condemns as hostile the U.S. expulsion of 12 members of Russia's UN mission on espionage charges. Also ahead, Israeli forces killed two Palestinians during a pre-dawn raid on a refugee camp in the occupied West Bank. Thanks for joining us. The leader of Iran's Islamic Revolution says the root causes of the ongoing crisis in Ukraine lie in the U.S. and its policies. Ayatollah Sayyed Ali Khamenei says the Western powers cannot be trusted and their support for their puppet regimes is not genuine. He added that the Ukrainian president and the former Afghan president have both acknowledged that Washington left them alone. The leader also called the U.S. a perfect example of manifestation of modern ignorance, saying that it feeds on the crises that it makes all around the world. Ayatollah Khamenei also called the U.S. government a mafia regime, saying that Western nations use science to slaughter and plunder other nations. The leader made the remarks on the occasion of Eid al-Mabas, the anniversary of the day the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, was chosen as God's messenger. We've asked political commentator Sarah Flounders for her opinion on how the escalation of tensions eventually resulted in Russia taking military action against Ukraine. Here's her analysis of the situation.
I think we have to start with what U.S. commanded NATO forces have done for years to instigate as a provocateur, to light the fuse in what's happening now in the Ukraine. And it was the aggressive coup of an elected government that overturned and brought in a fascist force that aligned with NATO. And even though Ukraine is not officially a member of NATO, it has become a de facto member because U.S. arms are being pumped in, U.S. advisors, and on that 1,200-mile border between Ukraine and Russia, there are all kinds of weapons being put in place, including missiles, SAM and Stinger missiles, and weaponized drones, along with U.S. advisors. There have been 14,000 civilian casualties in eastern Ukraine, in the Donbass region. So even now, as the media is reporting, some 350 civilian casualties in the rest of Ukraine on the Russian advance, we just have to know that those 8 years and thousands, 14,000 civilian casualties, that is what lit the spark.
The U.S. rejects Kiev's request for a no-fly zone for Russian aircraft over Ukraine, saying participation in such a move would be tantamount to a direct conflict with Moscow. The White House spokesperson, Jen Psaki, says implementing a no-fly zone would be a step towards sending U.S. troops to fight Russia, which Washington does not want. This after the Ukrainian President Volodymyr Zelensky urged the West to do more to help Ukraine, as heavy fighting is underway in the country's second-largest city, Kharkiv. The Ukrainian President also called for an international tribunal to look into what he describes as Russia's war crimes against his country. He said that Russia has so far launched around 60 rocket strikes and fired over 110 cruise missiles into Ukraine. Meanwhile, Ukraine's army claims that it has slowed down the pace of Russia's advance.
The Russian occupiers have slowed down the offensive, but are still trying to build on success in some areas in the offensive against Ukraine. During the air offensive, the enemy continued to fire on military and civilian airfields, military control points, air defense facilities, important critical infrastructure, settlements, and units in defense areas.
The Ukrainian military has accused Russia of launching a missile strike on residential buildings in two cities in the country's northwest and north. Ukrainian officials say that over 70 Ukrainian servicemen were killed when Russian troops shelled a military base in the northeastern town of Okhotirka. According to the Ukrainian Health Ministry, over 1,600 people have also been wounded over the past few days. The UN Refugee Agency says over 500,000 people have fled from Ukraine into neighboring countries, with Poland and Moldova receiving the largest group of refugees. The U.S. expulsion of Russian diplomats from the UN mission has angered Moscow, prompting the Russian ambassador to Washington to describe the move as hostile. Anatoly Antonov says Russia is deeply disappointed by the decision. On Monday, the U.S. mission to the UN expelled 12 Russian diplomats, labeling them as intelligence operatives. Russia says those allegations are untrue, but the expulsion of diplomats is not the only measure the West has taken against Moscow. A number of Western states have also placed economic sanctions on Russia, drawing opposition from countries like China. Several European countries, as well as Canada, have also closed their airspace to Russia. And in a tit-for-tat move, Russia has shut off all 27 European Union nations from its airspace. Britain and Canada are also on the list. And staying with news from the Ukrainian conflict, the International Criminal Court is launching a probe into possible war crimes committed there amid Russia's large-scale military operation. Prosecutor of the International Tribunal, Karim Khan, says there is a reasonable basis to believe that war crimes and crimes against humanity have occurred during the ongoing conflict. He says the investigation would include any crimes carried out by the warring sides. 6 days ago, Russia began a military operation in Ukraine. Kiev says that over 350 civilians, including 16 children, have lost their lives so far. The European Union has announced it intends to ban Russian media, Russia Today, and Sputnik, as part of its tough sanctions package against Moscow. Brussels has accused the outlets of spreading Russian propaganda, but the move is being seen by some observers as an attack on free speech and censorship. Mina Taylor has more from the British capital.
Images may soon be a thing of the past if Brussels has its way and removes Russian-backed media, RT and Sputnik, and their subsidiaries from the airwaves. British ministers have already written to the UK's media regulator, Ofcom, asking it to review RT's license to broadcast in the country.
In another unprecedented step, we will ban in the European Union the Kremlin's media machine.
Social media platforms with headquarters in the West could soon follow suit and bar pro-Russian sites and commentators from their platforms.
This unprecedented move by the EU is supposed to combat what it's calling Russian propaganda about the war. But analysts warn that this step will only further highlight the double standards that exist when it comes to the issue of freedom of speech.
The hypocrisy of the move being pushed by the EU is not lost on media commentators.
I think it's blatant censorship, and the European Union and the Western world in general always bangs on about, you know, freedom of speech and democracy, and that's one of the cornerstones of their societies. And this is blatantly censoring opinions they don't like. And it's as simple as that, really. It's incredibly hypocritical. It's incredibly disappointing. The reaction of Western mainstream media journalists is also incredibly disappointing because a lot of them are cheerleading for this.
With tensions surrounding the Ukraine conflict building, there are questions being raised about the way mainstream Western outlets have been covering this crisis. For some analysts, the move to ban Russian media is part of a strategy to ensure the public has access to only one overriding narrative.
The censoring of media outlets, the sending of arms to Ukraine, these kind of things would not be allowed or accepted by Western public opinions if there wasn't this massive disinformation campaign and propaganda campaign against Russia, which has been ongoing for many years now.
With the media war almost as important as the physical conflict being waged, the West is very much aware of the significance of stifling Russian voices at this time. But observers are asking, at what cost? Amina Taylor, London.
Israeli forces have carried out a deadly raid on a Palestinian refugee camp in the occupied West Bank. Israeli troops opened fire on people in Jenin camp, killing two of them. Palestinian security sources have identified the first victim as Abdullah Hussari, a former prisoner held by Israel. Hours later, a second man who had been shot in the head died of his injury. Earlier, Israeli forces attacked Palestinians who had gathered to celebrate a Muslim holiday, injuring dozens of them. Israel occupied outlets along with the rest of the West Bank in 1967 and considers the entire city as its capital, but Palestinians want the West Bank as part of their future independent Palestinian state, with East Elplitz as its capital. Our correspondent in Ramallah, Mona Kandil, has more details about the deadly raid on the Palestinian camp.
Well, let's speak about the two Palestinians who were killed in the refugee camp of Jenin. It's as usual, Israeli forces raid West Bank cities and refugee camps in order to arrest Palestinians. This is what the Israeli military claims as usual. What happened this night is that Palestinians left their homes from the refugee camp of Jenin in order to fight the Israeli forces and to prevent arrests among the Palestinian youths. Two Palestinians were shot dead, as you have mentioned. One of them was immediately killed at the spot. The other Palestinian youth, when he was transferred to hospital, he succumbed to his injuries. What happened in Al-Quds is that Palestinians, in order to celebrate the Isra and Al-Mi'raj, this Palestinian Muslim celebration, many of the Palestinians, even here in the occupied West Bank, of course, we are speaking about those who have Israeli-issued permits, succeeded to enter Al-Quds and the Al-Aqsa Mosque in order to perform the prayers. So we are speaking about thousands of Palestinians were in Al-Quds, and hundreds of them, and maybe more, succeeded to pray in the Al-Aqsa Mosque. This has, of course, angered the Israeli soldiers. They don't want to see Palestinian Muslims there in the Al-Aqsa Mosque and in the old town of Al-Quds. They attacked the people, they opened a fire at them, rubber-coated bullets, of course, and they throw heavy tear gas. At least 30 Palestinians were wounded by the Israeli fire yesterday in Al-Quds.
Moving on, Iran's president says the U.S. is seeking to continue posing problems for Syria on top of the economic and security hardships that it has already created for Damascus. President Ebrahim Raisi made the remark during his meeting with the director of the Syrian National Security Bureau. Raisi hailed the unprecedented resistance of the Syrian people against terrorist groups, emphasizing that the territorial integrity of the Arab country must be preserved. Iran's president also highlighted the importance of expanding bilateral ties between his country and Syria. He said that any obstacle to boosting economic cooperation between Tehran and Damascus should be eliminated. General Ali Mamluk, for his part, said Syrians will never forget Iran's support in their fight against terrorism. Political commentator Firas al-Najim says Iran has helped Syria fight against terrorist groups at the request of the legitimate government of the Arab country.
The U.S. wants the region to be, unstable, and they want to stop any, progress for the resistance, because they know that Syria is the main support to the Lebanese Hezbollah resistance, and also supports the Palestinians as well, because there's no link that is directly connected between, for instance, Iran and Lebanon or Palestine. So Syria is the main passage and the support, and it's the link. So they're trying to cut that off, and this is why, they've always supported all these different groups as if they care about human rights. And we see that, the Iranian cooperation and the Iranian support from the beginning to this day has really helped secure Syria and destroy all these terrorist groups. And Iran, was legally there because they were asked for assistance by the Syrian legitimate government. It's not like they intervened without the coordination and acceptance. America is there illegally, and America is aggressing and they're occupying a part of Syria. Unfortunately, they continue to do these kind of things.
Iran says the deal is at hand if Washington makes up its mind about the remaining issues in the ongoing talks aimed at reviving the JCPOA. The spokesman for Iran's foreign ministry says Tehran is willing to reach an agreement, but it will not wait forever. Saeed Khatibzadeh made the comment in reaction to the remarks of the U.S. State Department spokesman. Ned Price said Washington is prepared to walk away from the talks in Vienna if Tehran displays intransigence.
We are prepared to walk away if Iran displays an intransigence to making progress. But let me be clear that walking away won't mean leaving the status quo. We have talked about the alternatives, at least in general terms, the alternatives that we have developed and we are prepared to pursue together with our allies and partners if the Iranians are unwilling to engage in good faith, in a constructive way, on the remaining outstanding issues.
The spokesman did not provide any details about the alternatives. The U.S. pulled out of the JCPOA in 2018 and reimposed sanctions against Iran. That led Tehran, after a year, to reduce its nuclear commitments, as stipulated in the 2015 deal. Parties involved in the Vienna talks say the progress has been made toward the restoration of the pact, but Iran says Washington needs a political decision to meet Tehran's remaining demands, including guarantees that the U.S. will not quit the pact again. Iran also wants U.S. sanctions to be removed in a verifiable manner. Iran's UN ambassador calls for an international collective response to harmonize regulations on fighting cybercrime. Majid Takht-e-Dawanchi says standardized operating procedures are needed to stop the malicious crimes committed via the use of information and communications technology. He highlighted the importance of creating a UN cybercrime convention with constructive engagement of all members. He said the convention should make sure that the signatories respect the fundamental principles of international law, namely territorial integrity and non-intervention in domestic affairs of other states. Iran's envoy said the convention should forbid its members from taking unilateral coercive measures. He said it should also prohibit each member from undermining the ability of others to fight cybercrimes, which are constantly changing. Iran says it has been the victim of repeated cyber attacks. And with that, we come to an end for this edition of World News.
This is IRIB English Radio. With you early in the morning. With you at midday. With you till the night's end. IRIB English Radio.
ایمان را در خودتون تقویت بکنید. ایمانی که هم در اینجا شما را شرافتمند می‌کند و هم در پیشگاه حق آبرو دارید و با آبرومندی وارد میشید به تخت اعلی.
In the path of the Imam.
In the name of God, salam and welcome to the program. Dear listeners, if you remember, we had a survey of Imam Khomeini's testament in a number of episodes, and last episode, you heard the concluding part of the testament. Today, you're going to hear his marriage with Lady Khadija Saghafi. Stay tuned for more. Lady Khadija Saghafi was Imam Khomeini's wife. She was a virtuous lady, while she was well aware of social and political developments of her time. A brief glance at her marital life shows that she was a very patient woman, as she had to accompany the greatest contemporary personality, Imam Khomeini, who successfully changed the course of history against the will of oppressors and tyrants. Miss Saghafi was the lady who tolerated the hard times of Imam Khomeini's arrest, several months separation, his life in exile in Turkey and then Iraq under tough conditions. This great lady was undoubtedly a major factor in all phases of the Imam's struggles and successes. Khadija Saghafi, also known as Qudsi and Qudsi-Iran, was born in 1914 in a religious family. Her father, Ayatollah Mirza Muhammad Saghafi, was one of the great ulema in Tehran, whose ancestors were clergymen for generations. Her mother, however, was from a well-to-do family. Hence, Khadija grew up with no financial problem. Young Khadija lived 15 years with her grandmother, who had no child. Yet, the wealthy life didn't prevent her from acquiring ethical merits. She was a hard-working girl, and she spent her elementary school and part of her high school to learn French. This enthusiasm for knowledge continued through her marital life, even when she gave birth to her fourth child. Lady Khadija Saghafi endured all problems of migration to Qom and living in difficult conditions with Imam Khomeini, as the Imam was a pain in the neck of the Pahlavi regime. Lady Khadija Saghafi loved studying and would rarely spend her day without studying a book or a newspaper or a magazine. Recitation of the Noble Quran was also part of her daily works. She had also studied the Divan of Hafiz, Gulistan of Sa'di, and many literary and historical books. She knew many poems by heart. Imam Khomeini's wife was so interested in reading books that the last years of her life she would ask others to read books for, as she could not read due to old age. Imam Khomeini was studying till the age of 26 in the holy city of Qom. He lived only with the money that received from his family in Khomein and would never accept the stipend that the sources of emulation sent to him. Miss Khadija Saghafi was introduced to Imam Khomeini by Ayatollah Sayyid Ahmad Lavasani, and the former accepted, as he had an old age friendship with Miss Saghafi's father. However, the difference of living conditions of the two families caused a wave of opposition against this marriage. Lady Khadija Saghafi writes on this: the opposition increased. Basically, it was considered impossible that I would be the wife of a seminary student. For these reasons, my dear father explained in detail to Mr. Sayyid Ahmad Lavasani as why this proposal was impossible. My father had told him that this was very problematic. This girl would not be allowed to cope with the life of a seminary student. It is true that Mr. Ruhullah, Imam Khomeini, is very pious and God-wary, who has gained the degree of ijtihad at a young age, and he has studied philosophy and irfan, Islamic Gnosticism, regularly, and is a man of both knowledge and practice. I know Mr. Khomeini, and I know that his knowledge is more than his age and he has a bright future. Yet, Qudsi and her grandfather consider a big number of problems. The proposal for marriage was presented several times, but each time the answer was disappointing. Finally, Lady Khadija Saghafi gave the positive answer to the marriage proposal after 9 months. The positive answer was mainly because of the three dreams that she had seen. Khadija Saghafi relates one of her dreams as follows. I saw in a dream that there was a small room in a house in which three men were sitting while I and a lady who had a special chador were sitting in the opposite room. The lady answered my questions. I asked her as who those men were. She answered, the man in the opposite is the prophet, blessings of God upon him and his progeny, who has a black turban. On his side, the commander of the faithful, Imam Ali, peace upon him, is sitting, who has a green turban, and on the other side, Imam Hassan, peace upon him, is sitting also with a black turban. I was very happy and asked, so these are my prophet and imams? She answered bitterly, but you do not accept them. As I was thumping my chest, I said angrily, what are you saying? I love them very much, and I consider myself among their ummah, and I have obeyed what they have said, and I will obey what they will say. At this time, I woke up. Thus, the ceremony of proposal for marriage was done shortly after the dream of Khadija Saghafi. Interestingly, the house of Khadija and Ruhullah was the same that she had seen in her dream. She writes, the day after the marriage, I noticed that this is the same house that I had dreamt. This is the same room where I had dreamt the prophet, the commander of the faithful, and Imam Hassan. Even the door and the window are the same which my mother had prepared for me after the dream.
Bring us now from Ontario, Canada.
Now back to our story.
What is it in there?
We will be talking about this.
Let me bring in Leo Sazdi. He's a professor of international.
The Spotlight.
Welcome to the Spotlight. On the fifth day of the conflict between Russia and Ukraine, the delegations from both countries met for talks amid high hopes but low expectations for a diplomatic breakthrough. The representatives of both countries are now back in their capitals for consultations, while a UN General Assembly has also held an emergency session. In this edition of the Spotlight, we will discuss the recent developments and prospects for peace. But before that, let's get an update from our very own Jerome Hughes from Brussels. Jerome, tell us what's new.
Yes, well, Gisu, you know, this is spilling out to so many different elements. You have the sporting world responding to the crisis. You have a ban on Russian media outlets, which is another element to it. The aviation industry, all Russian aircraft cannot fly over the EU, land or take off. You have the SWIFT system, so the financial sanctions against Russia. A number of banks have been taken out of the SWIFT transaction system, which is quite damaging economically and also targeting. There has been targeting of the Russian Central Bank. Of course, then you have we're hearing about the so-called refugee crisis. Of course, if we're talking about people coming from other parts of the world, there would be migrants, but they're refugees if they're coming from Ukraine. And of course, terrible hardship for the people of Ukraine. It's not to underestimate that, but it's just the language that's being used by the EU is so different, which is interesting. And of course, a key thing here is you have the 500 million euro, which was announced on Sunday yesterday by the European Union to finance the military in Ukraine, which is a very serious development indeed. We heard today, Monday, that a lot of that will be spent on anti-tank weapons, but also there will be, you know, fighter jets used, sent to Ukraine as well. So it's quite a worrying development. But the big thing I wanted to mention as well is about tomorrow, because I think we're going to get a bit more nuance from the EU tomorrow, because we have a full day in the European Parliament of debates on all of the issues that I've mentioned and others. I mean, I'm only tapping into a few of the issues there. But EU lawmakers will meet. They will vote on a number of the measures that have been taken or the proposals put forward by the European Commission and agreed by the EU leaders. They will vote on those proposals, and we will hear debates on the issues that I've mentioned. So we're going to hear, perhaps, no doubt, because there is a sizable number of lawmakers that will be critical of how the EU has responded to this, from becoming a peace project, perhaps, to now a more military bloc of 27 countries. So I think tomorrow will be an interesting day, Tuesday.
And we'll be in touch with you for those updates. Thank you very much. That was our correspondent, Jerome Hughes, live from Brussels. But to continue our discussion, we are joined by former UN weapons inspector in Iraq and former U.S. Marine intelligence officer Scott Ritter, and also journalist and activist and political analyst John Bosnich.
This is The Spotlight. The Spotlight takes an in-depth look at the headlines, featuring interviews with well-known guests from diverse backgrounds to get to the bottom of the story. You can listen to The Spotlight every day on IRIB English Radio.
Thank you very much to both of you gentlemen. Let's begin with Mr. Ritter. Now, why did diplomacy fail to prevent the war in Ukraine in the first place? And with the current stance of the EU and NATO, is there any hope that it ever will?
Well, diplomacy was, there was no serious diplomacy. Diplomacy is a two-way street. And people tend to say that, you know, Russia is to blame because in December of last year, Russia put forward very extreme demands. Maximalist positions, and people said that that's no way to enter a diplomatic dialogue. But people don't understand history. That wasn't Russia's entree into diplomacy. That was Russia's final statement after 15 years of being ignored by the West. You know, this isn't the first time we've heard about Russia's concerns when it comes to Ukraine and NATO membership. Vladimir Putin very famously warned about it in his Munich. His speech before the Munich Security Council in 2007, and in 2008 or 9, following the 2008 Budapest Convention, where or Bucharest, I think, where they invited, NATO invited Ukraine and Georgia to join. William Burns, who currently is the CIA director, but back then was the U.S. ambassador to Moscow, wrote a memorandum where he outlined in great detail and accuracy Russia's concerns, and he said, we need to pay attention to this. Well, Burns was ignored. Putin was ignored. Russia was ignored, and diplomacy was never given a chance. NATO continued to expand. NATO continued to treat Ukraine as an ally and as a proxy force. You know, Russia wasn't worried so much about Article 5 protections because Ukraine wasn't a member of NATO and didn't fall under the collective defense umbrella. They were worried about Article 4 because NATO, having designated Ukraine as an ally, could now create conditions in which NATO military power could be projected into Ukraine under Article 4. And it's not a joke. All of NATO's offensive military operations over history have been conducted in accordance with Article 4. The attack on Belgrade in 1999, the intervention in Libya in 2011, the intervention in Afghanistan in 2001. These were all Article 4 operations, and Russia had every right to be concerned that the way things were going, even if NATO said, well, Ukraine will never be a member, Ukraine was a proxy member. So diplomacy was never given a chance. And frankly speaking, at this stage, I think the division between Ukraine's position, which is Russia has to leave, abandoned troops, abandoned Crimea, in Russia's position, which is basically the Zelensky government has to denazify and forever forswear NATO membership. The distance is too far to be bridged at this point.
Thank you very much. So let's bring in our next guest here, Mr. John Bosnich. Considering everything that was said, what are the prospects of Russia getting what it wants, stopping NATO's eastward expansion?
Well, this is a long-term struggle that began almost exactly at the time that President Putin first came to office in Russia. So given the fact that Russia has resisted the eastward push by NATO in every possible peaceful manner that anybody could have come up with until this point, we realized that finally what President Putin indicated to be the red line for the security and protection of the people of Russia had been crossed. He warned them at the time, and he has been perhaps the most patient leader in modern history. This time they've gone one bridge too far.
Well, thank you very much. Now, back to Mr. Ritter. Now, Scott, I'm not sure if you were listening to Jerome Hughes, our correspondent, who gave us an update just before we started speaking. But he gave us a complete list of the sanctions imposed by the EU on Russia. The question is, how effective can these sanctions be?
Well, we'll find out. I mean, the important thing to note here is that these sanctions have been threatened for some time. And while the details weren't specified, economic strategists in Moscow should have been able to predict the range of options available to the West to sanction Russia and come up with, solutions to these problems before invading. I think everybody should have been able to foresee that once Russia crossed the border into Ukraine, the promised sanctions were going to be unleashed. Now the proof is in the pudding. Is Russia, as many people have said, truly sanction-proof, or has the West finally found the right mix of sanctions capable of paralyzing the Russian economy to the point that it can actually compel a change in policy on the part of Vladimir Putin's government? My betting, if I were to bet, is that Russia has predicted these sanctions and has solutions. Solutions will be painful, but the sanctions will not in and of themselves cause any deviation from the direction that Russia is heading.
So, Mr. Bosnich, do you agree? Because I saw that you were also nodding.
Well, I can say from my own experience as a war reporter in the former Yugoslavia across all of the period from the beginning of the fighting until the final ending of fighting in Kosovo and so on, that sanctions simply do not work. they generally tend to support the government that's in power, raise the public anger with the external forces that are sanctioning them, and generally fail. And after sanctions, then there's attempted military regime change and so on. But sanctions are basically a ploy to convince the American public that they tried everything peaceful before they before they go to war. So sanctions are a kind of a softener for the knockout punch, which is always planned in advance, and that is the actual taking a military action abroad. That is the core engine of the U.S. economy. They're not turning it off.
Well, thank you very much. Now, back to Scott. Ukraine's President Volodymyr Zelensky said in a recent tweet that his country has been left alone by the U.S. and the EU. Why did they abandon Ukraine, or why is Zelensky under the impression that he has been abandoned?
I'm somewhat sympathetic to the Ukrainian president in that the United States, NATO, Europe has been dangling the promise of NATO membership before Ukraine, and Ukraine, acting on this promise, has gone all in terms of doing the bidding of the U.S. and NATO when it comes to Russia. You know, unfortunately, Zelensky and the Ukrainian government didn't realize until too late that they had simply been a tool of provocation, that they were sacrificed by a Western power structure that needed Russia to do something dramatic, like militarily intervene in Ukraine, so that there could be a final solution to the Russian problem. And that's how the West sees this. The Russian invasion of Ukraine has allowed NATO to become revitalized, has created a sense of unity in Europe, has joined the United States in NATO and Europe together in a way that was unimaginable back in August of last year, when the debacle in Afghanistan was unfolding. NATO was disgraced, America was embarrassed, and Europe was divided. Now everybody is coming together, and they think they have a solution to the Russian problem through the vehicle of economic sanctions. I think they're all wrong, but that's beside the point to your question. Zelensky was betrayed. Zelensky was led to believe that he would have the backing of the world, but the world only comes to his assistance now after the fact, after his nation has been violated, after his people are being killed, and after his government has been put on the chopping block. I don't think this ends with Zelensky still in power.
Thank you very much. Now, back to Mr. Bosnich. Now, British author John Laughlin has said, and I'm quoting him, "It is better to be an enemy of Americans than their friend. If you are their enemy, they might try to buy you. But if you are their friend, they will definitely sell you." Now, do you think that President Zelensky has realized this bitter truth?
Well, I think he has. I strongly agree with my colleague's comment. This is a general fact, but unfortunately, it's a fact learned usually by at least one betrayal, and so there is a kind of, and it happened all across Eastern Europe. There was a kind of euphoria of escape from communism and so on. And the end upshot of the deal was that America actually selected the future governments of the new regimes in Eastern Europe, which are almost all hand-picked and put in power by American campaign organizers and so on. So we've got a new kind of colony growing. And this is all the kind of thing that was taking place in Ukraine. And I do remember that we had one Georgian president who was a pro-American CIA-supported president who was run out of Georgia, and then he was appointed a governor in Ukraine. Well, it's standard policy for the CIA to rotate its agents from one field of operations to another. That was the most blatant sign that the CIA was calling all the shots in Ukraine. And remember this, when you talk about the comedian president of Ukraine, Zelensky, a comedian is something before anything else, and that is a good actor. He probably knew there was no chance, but was given the orders to do what has happened, to see if Russia would respond or not. Now that Russia has responded, somebody in Washington is staying up late trying to figure out what to do.
Thank you very much. Now, back to Scott. Let's zoom out a bit and look at this from a world viewpoint. There's a lot of focus right now on the conflict in Ukraine. Everyone's talking about it. Any news channel you turn to was talking about Ukraine. But we never saw this when the U.S. and NATO invaded Iraq and Afghanistan. Also now in Yemen, we really don't see that much news coming out from Yemen, whereas it has been labeled a textbook example of a humanitarian disaster by the United Nations itself. Why do you think it is so?
Well, there's two things at play here. One, we'll just be right up front, it's blatant racism. I don't mean to be offending to anybody who's watching this, but if your skin isn't lily white, your eyes aren't blue, your hair isn't blonde, we don't care about you, not in the West. We'll bomb you, we'll kill you, we'll remove you from your homes. We'll mourn you when it's politically necessary. For instance, if we want to put all the blame on the suffering of the people of Yemen on the shoulders of Iran, we'll cry for the people of Yemen. But it's crocodile tears. It's not real. So there's racism here. Two, the struggles that are taking place in Iraq, Afghanistan, Yemen, and elsewhere are ancillary to a larger geopolitical picture. They're not game changers, meaning that no matter what happens in Yemen, the world will still be the same. What differentiates Iraq, Afghanistan, Yemen, and other conflicts of this sort from Ukraine is that Ukraine is a game changer. I mean, this is a conflict being waged to change, fundamentally change, the European security framework, and by extension, to challenge the unilateral status held, you know, the power status held by the United States, the so-called rules-based international order. Russia is challenging this with force. If Russia prevails, Europe will not look the same. And it's not just that Europe won't look the same, Asia won't look the same, the world won't look the same, because instead of a unilateral superpower called the United States, there will be multiple polarities of power. It's a world-changing event, and this is why I think you see the West paying attention. They highlight the humanitarian aspect because, I mean, we've heard it over and over again at the train station in Poland. White people get on the train, dark people don't. So, you know, the humanitarian aspect is magnified because white people are played. But beyond, that aspect of it, this is a global game changer. If Russia prevails in what it's doing in Ukraine and successfully challenges NATO, the NATO security structure that is governed in Europe, you know, since the end of the Cold War, this will resonate. China will now feel emboldened vis-a-vis Taiwan in the South China Sea. And you might see other nations start to shake off the mantle of post-colonialism. So I think that's why Ukraine is getting the attention, because it's woken a lot of people in the West up about, oh my goodness, the rules-based order is being challenged and perhaps successfully challenged.
And Mr. Bosnich, if anything, for the rest of the world watching this, these recent developments have brought to light the issue of a bad war and a good war. Not only can we see this in the coverage of the news, but also the international response to the conflict. We see countries rushing to help Ukraine. We never saw that in other parts of the world. So could this at least trigger a more balanced approach now that we're talking about it, now that we're bringing it to light? Do you think that public opinion could change?
It's going to be a far longer battle to change the brainwashed minds of many of the viewers of the lying mainstream media. I'm sorry to call it, but that's what it is in the West. I worked there for years, and I can tell you that it is exactly as it is. And every day for me was a battle there to try and get out a truthful article. I can tell you that this is going to have a long-term resonance that will prove to the United States, especially, and to London, which usually trains the future leaders of the United States in their elite school system, it will prove to them that the day the day, I don't say the days, this very short day of the Anglo-American Empire is ending. And it's time to recognize that in the interest of survival, not just their own, but of everyone. They created this war driven by aggression. They have hundreds and hundreds of bases around the planet. They have started almost 80 wars since World War II, what they call military interventions. And now when Russia takes a similar act after years, 7.5 years of putting up with ethnically based genocidal attacks, that Russia finally takes a very, very limited action in terms of deaths. We say several hundred are reported dead now. Instead of an invasion, decide to destroy Ukraine. This will turn the tide. And it is a lesson for China, and it is a lesson also, too, for even India. These are lessons for the major powers, and Iran, as a power that has been threatened by the United States, must take very careful note of what's going on here.
Well, thank you very much, Mr. John Bosnich, journalist and activist and political analyst out of Belgrade, and also Mr. Scott Ritter, former U.N. weapons inspector in Iraq and former U.S. Marine intelligence officer out of Bethlehem, New York. Thank you very much to both of you gentlemen for sharing your thoughts with us. That's all the time that we have on this edition of The Spotlight. And thanks to all of you for following this edition.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad, and his purified progeny. Dear brothers and sisters all around the world, assalamu alaikum and welcome to yet another edition from series of Q&A in Islamic Beliefs from IRIB English Radio. In this series of shows, we are trying to answer doubts and misconceptions from around the world on Islamic issues and Islamic principles. Like always, in our recent shows, we have invited Sheikh Nur Muhammad from Qom Seminary Schools. We'd like to welcome him to this show and say salam to him and inshallah start our discussion with him. Sheikhuna, salam alaikum.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. I'm very happy to be here.
Thank you very much, Sheikh. It's a great pleasure for us. The question of the day is about istikhara or khira, what is known as khira in Islamic communities. We want to ask the respected guest, the speaker of the show, Sheikh Nur Muhammad, about this concept and issue. First of all, we want you, Sheikh, to tell us what does istikhara mean exactly, or what does khira mean? Is it documented in Islamic traditions and Islamic hadith? And then in case we refer to the istikhara or khira, are we allowed to act upon that or no? It's just a sort of suggestion. So we want to see if it has, principally, it has any place in Islamic teachings. Then in case we deal with it and in case we refer to it, are we allowed to act upon that or not?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Thank you for this valid question. It is one of the questions that frequently have been asked from different scholars, that whether we have istikhara, which literally translated to be asked goodness from, for example, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or some people do it by rosary, and so on and so forth.
So what does it mean exactly, Sheikh, when they do or perform istikhara? What is it like?
Let me check it by the verse of Noble Quran, whether we have khira or istikhara, because yeah, we have different terms used by different people here or not. For example, we have in one narration from Imam As-Sadiq alayhi salatu wasalam, he said that إِذَا أَرَادَ أَحَدُكُمْ أَمْرًا فَلَا يُشَاوِرْ فِيهِ أَحَدًا مِنَ النَّاسِ حَتَّى يُشَاوِرَ اللَّهُ عَزَّ وَجَلَّ. If you want to, if you decide to do something, first of all, to have some kind of consultation with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala before doing everything and before having any action. He said that, وَمَا مُشَاوِرَةُ اللَّهُ عَزَّ وَجَلَّ. How can I consult with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? قال يبدأ فيستخير الله عز وجل أولا ثم يشاور فيه. He said that first of all, to have kind of prayer, let me translate it in this way, to have kind of prayer and supplication with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then he can go and consult with anybody. Of course, that individual should be wise, trustful person, and reliable one. فَإِنَّهُ إِذَا بَدَأَ بِاللَّهِ أَجْرَ اللَّهَ لَهُ الْخَيْرِ عَلَى لِسَانِ مَنْ شَاءَ مِنَ الْخَيْرِ مِنَ الْخَلْقِ. He said that if you start your consultation with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then go to other people, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala put goodness into the tongue of that individual, and you can, that individual can guide you to the right path. So let me come back to the beginning of this beautiful narration. How can I consult with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Consultation with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala means to ask, to have some kind of prayer with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and ask him to have kind of assistance, you know, to you. In the sometimes Ahlul Bayt ask us to tell, for example, 100 times.
Yeah.
Sometimes it depends on your what you want to do. Okay, it depends on your action that you are going to do that. Sometimes for 7 times, and sometimes for 3 times, you should have this prayer. Of course, these are some kind of recommendations. Nobody has been obliged to do that. We are not talking about Islamic laws. Just we are talking about some, let's say, spiritual and some kind of recommendation that if you want to start to do anything, for example, you want to start a job, a business, whether you are, it has some kind of benefit for you or not, we have some recommendation that you, for example, recite this prayer, and I'm going to mention that prayer, but very briefly, for example, you say that Astaghfirullah birahmati khiyaratan afiya or khiyaratan fi afiya. I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to you know, bestow upon me some kind of goodness with a blessing. And there is no harm, you know, going to me. There is no deficiency, you know, inflicted upon me. And these kind of prayers, of course, these prayers are different. Just I mentioned a brief, you know, quotation of that. For example, we have the prayer of Imam al-Mahdi, many other prayers. Just your connection and asking for some kind of blessing from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and to have some kind of reliance to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and then go to other people, start consulting with other people and seeking consultation, and for example, other process that you are going to do that.
Very true.
It is recommended to do and to, from the beginning, from get-go, to have some kinds of prayer with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and ask him to help you and to assist you. Right. This is a meaning of istikhara or khiyara that we have in the narrations of Ahlul Bayt. But let me add, my brother, let me add, we have one or two narrations talking about doing this formula. For example, go to an individual and ask him to do istikhara by rosary or by Noble Quran. We have some two narrations, but some scholars, including, for example, Sheikh At-Tusi, they have some doubts and question about the authenticity of such narrations.
Okay, thank you very much, that much for knowing what the istikhara or khair is, to ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for goodness. So this has different formats. Some refer to take consultation from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, from the language of Al-Quran, the book of God, and some refer to some rosaries, and actually based on some formulas they wish to know and to interpret what is being understood from that rosary.